1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Peter's coming to his closing exhortation in the book. And this is what he says. Be sober. Stay alert. Your opponent, the devil, walks as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in faith, knowing that your brothers in the world, brothers and sisters in the world, are going through the same sorts of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal kingdom, his eternal glory, in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will set you right. He will make you steadfast. He will strengthen you, and he'll give you a new foundation. To him be the power forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we need to pay heed to this exhortation, particularly to the view of the world and the view of our experience that's in here. Because in our world, it is it's not taken seriously. In fact, it's a point of mockery when people look at this. And it's easy for us to read it and think about it little and then not let it give us a perspective on the world and our own experience. I know I do that, Father. And so I ask you, Lord God, that you'd grant us insight, that we'd hear your voice in this, that we'd recognize the truth of what is said here. And because we've recognized the truth of what is said here about our experience, that we would take what you've encouraged us to do here seriously, so that we could stand firm by faith as you call us to. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Today, most modern people would scoff at any serious mention of the devil. But I don't think there is any warrant or basis for dismissive laughter. Just a surface look at the last century and a half of history, right up into our own day, would convince anyone that was sensitive that there was a force for evil active in human society. Now you think, how do you explain two world wars, the Holocaust, the horrific bloodletting under Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot, and the rise of terrorism as an instrument of political power and advancement, to the point where parents are sending their children as suicide bombers? How do you explain the recurrence of genocide and the resurgence of human trafficking, that is slavery, in civilized places like the United States, without mentioning a force of evil? How do you do that? All the Bible says about this force is that it's personal, or he is personal. How do you explain our experience of temptation? I don't mean, your desire to have an ice cream when you're on a diet. I'm talking about the pull to real wrong. The desire for real wrong, the serious evil, which later appalls us, sickens us. We wake up to what we've done and we wonder, how did I think this was going to turn out well? What got into me? Try to explain the irrational, self-destructive cycle of violence that grips a huge percentage of our world. The Bible has a profound diagnosis and prescription for this. You probably know the verse, be angry, but do not sin, and do not let the sun go down in your anger. It's okay to be angry, but we shouldn't sin when we do it, and we should also not harbor it. And then he gives us a reason. And don't give the devil a foothold. Now, that's a profound statement. Around the world, we see harbored anger at real and perceived wrongs becoming bitter resentment between peoples, in countries and between nations. And then that's fanned into flame by ambitious demagogues, And that flame explodes into conflict. And it happens so often that we're inured to the reality. The Middle East. That's what it is. Each new outrage becomes the excuse for the next one. And bitterness and resentment deepens and it's passed on to children. India, Pakistan, the tribal conflict in Africa. Be angry and do not sin, and don't give the devil a foothold, because that's his opportunity to wreak havoc in our world. How do you explain the suicide of young people? young, healthy people to make an irrational decision to take one's life, and which leaves friends and parents shocked and stunned, looking for an explanation. Jesus said, the devil's a liar. Somebody fed them those lies that made them think this was a solution to their problems. And he also says he's a murderer in the same sentence. How do you explain the existence of the occult? It begins innocently enough. They play with child's games, witchcraft, interest in the demonic, and it ends with horrific crimes and testimonies, very consistent testimonies, hearing voices in your heads telling you to do stuff, ordered by Satan. Is it real? Is it false? Somebody thinks it's true. But the results are fairly obvious. Or even, how do you explain the documented cases of exorcism of demons delivering people from serious, intractable psychological problems and self-destructive behavior? There's a psychiatrist, I have a book full of these kinds of things, not full, but several. And there's a psychiatrist named John White, who's also a pastor. This is what he writes. I want you to listen to it. A young married woman, an evangelical Christian, was referred to me in an extremely psychotic condition, which I judged at the time to be manic. You know, manic depressive, bipolar, okay. She responded to lithium carbonate, and later, when depressed, to antidepressants. So he's a psychiatrist, he gives her medicine, right? Okay. Over the next 2 years, she was troubled episodically by obsessive, blasphemous thoughts and outbursts of rage. Several exorcisms by visiting experts, he didn't do it now, okay, by visiting experts afforded her relief, but the effects would last only a day or two, and sometimes there would be no relief. At times, she would benefit from Christian instruction. She was intelligent, but was extremely demanding upon a wide circle of friends. Following the birth of her third child, I contacted the Children's Aid Society to protect the baby from her beatings. The child suffered a fractured skull and long bone fractures. 2 months later, at a time when I was away from home, wouldn't have happened otherwise, right? She underwent one more exorcism, during which many demons were cast out of her one by one. The agnostic social worker, an expert in the battered child syndrome, was so impressed with the patient's subsequent condition that she called me on my return, asking me to reassess her. I did so and found her to be more relaxed and realistic than I had ever known her, and no longer demanding. The child was returned, at first under supervision. The patient has now remained symptom-free for many months. Then he makes a comment about the exorcist. This is interesting. I listened to a tape of teaching on exorcism by her exorcist. Okay? In it I learned, and he's being mockery, he's mocking now. In it I learned that the meaning of the words double-minded in James was schizophrenic, which, let me tell you, it isn't. Okay? That 25% of the population of North America was schizophrenic and needed to be released from demons. This is the guy who exorcised her, okay? His talk was a fascinating blend of psychological insightfulness and wild inaccuracy, yet he seemed, in spite of his misapprehensions, to have helped my patients. He thinks this guy is wild. He's crazy. But it worked. There was a cure. When I was a young man, I think my second or third time reading the New Testament, I realized that the worldview in that book was a lot weirder than I thought. Because Jesus met demons everywhere he went. And he ordered them to come out of people. And we're supposed to pray not to be tempted and to be delivered from the evil one. And at first, when I saw this, I was embarrassed by it. I didn't want to talk about it. I was ashamed of it, because here is a world that sees the world as under the influence of an evil spirit who has a kingdom that is well organized and has hatred for God and antipathy toward human beings and is behind the woe and problems in our world. But the longer I've learned, the longer I've been studying the Bible, the more I've looked at my world, I now can say honestly that one of the reasons I believe the Bible is that it takes spiritual evil seriously. Because I can't think of another explanation for the existence of this kind of thing in our world. The Bible says that force of evil is personal. His name in the Old Testament is Satan, and the New Testament uses the word Satan and also the devil. What we would call spirit, he is what we would call spiritual. He's a creature of God. He's created by God. He was an angel. That's probably the label we should give him. He was powerful, intelligent, and good, but he rebelled against God. He led a host of others in rebellion. Remember the image we read in the reading? The dragon, it's a picture, okay? It's a picture of Satan. With his tail, he drags down a bunch of stars. That's a picture of the fact that in his fall, other angels fell with him. All right? He tempted the first human couple, Adam and Eve. He stands behind the temptation and evil in our world. He hates God. He hates goodness. And he commits vandalism against goodness wherever he can because of his rage at God. And he rules what is called a spiritual kingdom, demons. Now, his major emphasis is thwarting God's will to save human beings from sin and condemnation. And now he's called the ruler of this world in the New Testament. In the sense that he uses the world's philosophies, values, intellectual fads, and fashions to subvert the preaching of God's truth, the gospel, and to make unbelief and sin seem normal, healthy, and good, and to make believing God and obeying him seem foolish. Peter does not mention him here at the end of the letter as an afterthought. He does it because he wants to leave something in our minds as we go about our business serving God in the world. He does it because he wants us to keep in mind the character of the conflict we face with evil in our world and in ourselves, and to recognize the power and craft of our opponent. He doesn't paint a rosy picture of our life in this world as a follower of Christ. He admits that it will at times be suffering. You can see that in verse 9, can't you? Oppose him, firm in faith, knowing that your brothers in the world are going through the same kinds of sufferings. He does this to steel us for the conflict and prepare us not just to endure it, but to triumph in the conflict with an opponent that hates us, is more powerful than we are, is smarter than we are. And in a nutshell, what he says is this: because victory is certain, we can face the devil calmly. Because victory is certain, we can face the devil calmly. Okay? And there are 3 points I want you to consider as part of this. The first one is this: God's people can't avoid conflict with Satan. Look at verse 9. Oppose him, that is the devil, Satan, firm by faith, knowing that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are going through the same kinds of sufferings. And I know if you've been walking with Christ for a few years, this is not news to you. Jesus himself warns us in the way he taught us to pray. Remember that? We just prayed it. Forgive us our debts. Why? Because every time we come to pray, we need forgiveness. He expects us to fail morally. So he tells us every time you pray, you got to do this. And then he tells us to say, lead us not into temptation. He recognizes that we're going to face the enticement to evil that can trap us. And so he says we need resources beyond ourselves to deal with it. That's why we're called to pray about it. We can't deal with it on our own. He says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us, literally, from the evil one. Every time we pray, we're supposed to pray that. Because apart from his help, we cannot manage this world the way he calls us to. Now, Peter warns us that the devil is walking about seeking victims. And here he tells us plainly that it's a common experience. Now, it's important for us to realize that we have an opponent who hates God, who hates the gospel and hates Jesus and hates his followers only because they follow Christ. And he'll do anything he can to subvert our obedience, to crush our trust in Christ, and silence our witness to others. I'd like to recommend you something. It's C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy. It's a fantasy. It's not good science fiction, but it's great theology in a fantasy form. Okay? The second book is called Perlandra. And it's kind of like his picture of what temptation is. So we can understand. He tries to give us a way to look at it. And it's profoundly biblical, even though, like I say, it's fantasy. When I was in seminary, I sat under Bernard Ramm, who was the greatest American theologian, in my opinion, in the 20th century. He was 84 years old at the time, and he mentioned temptation as part of his exposition on sin. And he said, I don't have time to get into this in detail. I recommend Prelandra. I didn't know what that was. I didn't like fantasy. I still don't like it. But he passed out 20 of the books, and I got one of them. He had 50 students in the class, and I eventually read it. And my experience is very interesting. It opens up with this story. This guy is telling the story. He's the narrator, and he's been asked by his friend Ransom, who's the hero of the story, to help him do something because he needs to serve Christ. Okay? And the guy says, okay, he doesn't know what he's supposed to do, but it's a simple thing. But as he starts to go, he starts coming up with all kinds of excuses for not going. You know, isn't this guy Ransom kind of crazy? You're going to get yourself involved in this, and you're going to be made a fool of. Your friends are going to mock you for being involved with this character. And the closer he got to help him, the more intense this kind of feeling he had that he was doing something stupid and the suggestions that he should quit and not show up. He's getting to the point where he's sweating, his blood pressure is rising, he's starting to feel afraid. He's going, what is wrong with me? He finally goes in there and fulfills his obligation to his friend, and then his friend shows up late. And he looks at him, and he sees he's sweating. He goes, what's wrong? You okay? Why are you sweating? And he's kind of embarrassed, and he's kind of sheepish. He goes, well, you know, when I was coming over here, I had these crazy thoughts in my mind, and I was going through this. He goes, and his friend smiles knowingly. Yeah, I should have warned you. I knew they would do this. They didn't want you to come. Now, that's not the creepy part. The creepy part is as you read it, you're going, it's familiar. It's happened to me. I've experienced this. And when you read the book, it's a crazy book. It's on the planet Venus, which is habitable, and it's really wild. But as you read what's going on between the major character and the devil, it's strangely familiar. You felt the conflict. You've been at the war. It's like the curtain comes up. You realize what's going on. He sort of shines the light on your moral conflict in the world. Every time I have an opportunity to witness for Christ to a non-Christian friend, I come up with 5,000 reasons not to show up. And when I'm talking to them, the same kind of things happen. The temptation to be silent. I'm going to offend them, embarrassed, so on. Every time. In my career, every Sunday morning, there's a horrible war with my insecurities, my lack of confidence in myself for preaching. Every time I begin a new project for the cause of Christ, I end up with troubles and distractions and temptations and multiple reasons to abandon the project. And you're probably thinking, Rick, you have psychological problems. And no doubt that's right. You're probably correct. But the devil knows where you're vulnerable. And what I want you to know is this is what's normal for us. This is going to happen. That's why Peter says this. The second thing I want you to see is we don't have anything to fear from the devil. We don't have to fear the devil, okay? Look at verse 8. Be sober. Be alert. Your opponent, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, we need to take this first command seriously. The New International Version has be self-controlled. That's an okay translation. It literally means be sober. It means, you know, don't get drunk. But it's used metaphorically most of the time in the New Testament. It means stay calm. Stay calm and self-possessed, or don't panic. Now, he doesn't want us to be complacent. He says later, be alert, which means stay awake or be awake. Be on guard, be wary, be vigilant. But the point is that if we're ready, we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to lose our composure or to panic. Now, notice how he describes it. He says, your opponent, the devil, walks like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Notice how he describes him. The devil, that word is a Greek translation of Satan, and Satan is the Hebrew word. Now, both words mean accuser or calumniator. Calumniate, we would say put downer or put her down. which would, never mind. He's a put-down artist, okay? His major tactic within us is put down an accusation. True accusations and false accusations. Now, how does this work? I'm going to give you some theological teaching here, okay? This is important. I want you to see how this works. First, I'm going to talk about how it works with non-Christians by looking at how Christ rescued us from the devil. Are you with me? All right, you got to turn with me to Colossians 2:13. Now, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody's done things they know are wrong, and we've all failed to do the things we know are right. And so we are not as good as we should be, and that we're separated from God because of that, and we stand before the judgment of God, hopeless and helpless. That's the assumption, okay? If you look at Colossians 2:13, he kind of summarized that. 2:13. And you, when you're dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. He used the word uncircumcision because there was a problem with circumcision in that. You don't have to pay any attention to that right now. If you want an explanation, I can tell you what he means. When he says you're dead in your transgressions, what he means is because you've sinned against God, because you've had these missteps in which you violated his will, you're cut off from the life of God. You're estranged from him and alienated from him. His power is not effective in your life. Okay? That's what he says. But you are made alive with him, that is with Christ, since he's forgiven all of your transgressions. So you were given the life of God. How? With Christ. Because he's forgiven you your transgressions. Now how does that work? He tells us. He wiped out the certificate of indebtedness that was against us. Now what does that mean? Well, he erased it. What's a certificate of indebtedness? In those days, if you had a business transaction and you bought something on credit, you'd write out a certificate of how much you owed and signed it. It was a bill. You owed it to them. And you'd both have copies of it. That's what Jesus says. He says, you have a signed certificate of indebtedness that was against you. Okay? Now, what's he talking about here? It's an image of us in our sin. We owe an unpayable debt. To whom do we owe it? The answer is the next phrase. He says, he wiped out the signed certificate of indebtedness that was against us, notice, in decrees, which were opposed to us. What does he mean by decrees? He's talking about the law of God. The law of God spells out our sin, and therefore our debt to the justice of God. And notice, it is opposed to us. Satan's authority over human beings and his influence is because sin cuts us off from God. We are dead to God, our only hope and our only help against evil. His accusation, there's his word, his name now, accuser, calumniator. His accusation has power because it's true. In the picture, he's like a district attorney for hell. In his cases, they broke your law, which is true. In fact, the word opponent in 1 Peter means opponent at law. The law of God is his tool, not because the law of God is wrong or bad. We are. He uses the law as his tool because it's true. It pronounces our judgment against us. We are separated from God because we failed to do the good we know, and we did the wrong and the true things we know we shouldn't have done. How does Jesus deal with it? He took it out of the midst. Notice that. He took it out of the midst, out from between. Between what? Between us and God. The law of God stood between us and God because it condemned us, rightly condemned us. How did he take it out between us? How could God toss his law aside? He didn't. Notice what it said, nailing it to the cross. What does that mean? When they crucified people in those days, they crucified them in public places and they put the crime for which they were condemned, they nailed it to the cross on a sign. What he's saying here is, when Jesus died on the cross, God nailed all the transgressions for all his law onto the cross so that his death counted for every transgression of our sins. That's why when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing the judgment of God for all the disobedience of history. He took it out of the midst. Our certificate of indebtedness has been erased because Christ paid the penalty for it. God nailed the whole law of God on Jesus in the cross. He was condemned in our place so that we can be forgiven in a way that does not condone and excuse us. Notice verse 15. And when he did this, notice, he had disarmed the powers and authorities. This is Satan's kingdom, okay? Making a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. The instrument for the defeat of Satan is the cross, because he takes the tool out of his hands by which he kept us from God. Now if we trust in Christ, we turn from our sin and trust in Christ, we're reconciled and God begins to live within us. And there's a transformation. We're delivered from the evil one. It's not instantaneous and forever, but it's decisive. He no longer has his tool to keep us from God. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, it works. I was thinking this other day. I'm having this sort of a conversation with a person who's taken on a secular worldview. And I'm thinking about, well, how can I share my testimony with him? He thinks I have this confirmation bias for Christianity. You know, there's a long argument there. I'm not going to get involved in it. But I said, I can share my testimony. Even if you're an atheist, you have to admit, in the case of Rick Pinella, that Jesus Christ saved me. Even if Jesus doesn't exist, it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ saved me. What I was before I trusted him, even if he's a figment of my imagination, and what I am after is so radically different, you have to admit that. If it doesn't fit in your worldview, maybe you need to change your worldview. That's what I'm going to say. But my point is this. When we had these people here from a Teen Challenge, did you remember their testimony? I couldn't get rid of the drugs. I lived a long time. I tried this and that and the other. Nothing worked. I went to this session and didn't work. I finally went to Teen Challenge and got right with Christ, and now I'm a free man. That's what he's talking about here. We're delivered. And that's why he says now he's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. When we were without Christ, we had no hope. Now that we have him, all he can do is roar. You know why a lion roars before it goes after its prey? You ever heard a lion roar? Nothing louder. If you're not scared by that, there's something wrong with you. We were at the San Diego Zoo at feeding time, and the lion roared. And he was inside about 300 yards away, and I was... It's incredible. Well, what he does when he does that is the prey are terrified, frozen, confused, and filled with fear, and they do stupid things, so it makes it easy for him to get them. That's what the devil does. Intimidation and accusation are his weapons to discourage and keep us from our duty and from Christ our help. That's his point. We have nothing to fear from him because we're forgiven. Okay. Now it's going to take me 25 minutes to get through this next section. So, huh?
Not as bad as the Red Sox.
What?
Not as bad as the Red Sox.
We'll take this up next week. What do you see what I'm saying here, though, now? Okay, what I want you to recognize, what he wants us to recognize, is that we face an opponent who is dangerous and smarter than we are and does not sleep. He's the best pastor in the world. Okay, but we have nothing to fear from him because of Christ. Because through Christ, he's been disarmed. What he had was the law of God to keep us from him. But because we're forgiven, we have Christ. Next week, I want to lay out the way he wants us to maintain our firmness in our relationship with him and in the world. By looking at that phrase, firm in faith, and help us to see what he does to help us to live in this world of conflict with the evil one when the roaring lion is around. In the meantime, keep this in mind. You don't need to be afraid of him. You don't need to fear him. If you trust Christ, it's sufficient. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this view of the world. Our world, our modern world, looks at it and they will scoff. But Lord, the more we look at the world we live in and what is what we've experienced in our own lives, what we see in the news, the more real, the more obvious the biblical worldview looks. And I pray, our Father, that you would convince us of these things for our sakes, so that we might recognize that that view is the right one. Not so we can be terrified, not so that we can be smarter than another person, so that we can recognize the opponent we face and take hold of the grace that you've given us, those means you've given us to resist him and to honor you in our world. In the name of Jesus, amen.